And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. And still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters and the Chaldeans and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let your thoughts not alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men and enchanters have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he killed and whom he would he kept alive. Whom he would he raised up and whom he would he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver, of gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Pharsin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Pheres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Join me as we pray to our God. Most gracious and holy God, we thank you that it is not the rhetorical ability of men, it is not the ability to add inflection to their voice or their personalities, but it is the Holy Spirit attached to the words that give it power to go forth and do your deeds. So Lord, we ask now, as the word is spoken and the word is heard, what you would have spoken and what you would have heard is what goes forth, Lord. Keep your servant from error and keep your servants from hearing error, Lord. May your name be glorified as we see this two-pronged, glorious hope from this book. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I wonder how many of you, when you look at your news feeds and whatever generation you find yourself, how you take your news in, when you read it, you find yourself doing this. Who won the election? What is the bill that's going through? What's happening? I don't know how to take this. Maybe you find yourself going into panic attack mode and you don't know what to do. Well, imagine if you'd have been a Jew living in this time. A Jew under these wicked kings, or Jew under the thumb of the Romans. That's the mental exercise I want you to play this first part this morning, is I want you to think as though you were in their shoes as we take first kind of a 30,000 foot view, because this does cover a lot in this chapter. It's 31 verses, not including what we read before it. So I want to kind of give you a bird's eye view of what just happened. I want you to think as a Jew what this means. And I want to give you the comfort they likely felt, but I want to take it a step further as we look at it with a Christocentric lens and see what it has for us. So the first thing we see, after we see the king humbled, Nebuchadnezzar humbled and glorifying God, there's no transition. It rolls right into this feast, and it talks about this very large and lavish feast. And it's not abnormal for kings to throw feasts, is it? I mean, now we don't have kings in this nation, but how often do those with power and money throw lavish feasts on yachts and in foreign destinations? But it wasn't enough that this king was showing his glory and showing his honor. He wanted to take it a step further. He wanted to debase those he thought lesser than them, and he wanted to dishonor their God in favor of his God, Marduk. And so as he brings all these people together, thousands upon thousands, as we see in the text, mentioned twice. Remember, if it's mentioned twice, it's important. So the fact that there's thousands of them here, wives, concubines, his lords, they have the wine and the cup that is used for God's worship, his consecrated elements, his consecrated vessels, they go to drink it. I like to think of it as, especially with this word immediately, the second he takes it down from his mouth, there's a finger drawing on the plaster. Now, what happens then? Well, now this proud, arrogant king, he's not so proud and arrogant anymore, is he? The text talks about after he sees this, and when his wise men don't know what it is, considering this would have been written in their language, he's scared. Talks about his knees knocking together. One of my favorite things looking in the original text here is it's literally translated as the knot of his loins was loosened. Which this is a nice way of translating it in our ESV, but there are many scholars who think there is a more literal translation of this, where he was so terrified in front of all his people, Daniel put the knot of his loins was loosened. I think you're picking up what I'm putting down. I don't need any more giggles, so we'll leave it at that. But this king was so terrified that the knots of his loins were loosened in front of all his people, in his kingdom, in his very walled city, with all that he had around him. So much so that the queen, and this would likely be the queen mother, comes in and says, what are you doing? Calm down. You are the king. Do you not remember your history? There was someone who could do this. Bring this man in. And lo and behold, who is it? It's a servant of the God he is mocking right now. His own people can't do anything about this. But a servant of this God that he is dishonoring has to come in and tell him what is on this wall. Does this bring back any memories of what happened with Nebuchadnezzar now? The same thing. And then after he kind of gives, you notice the inflection I gave my voice when I read it, he kind of almost interrogates Daniel and tries to pick himself up and act more like a king again and say, if you can do this, remember, you are someone my father Nebuchadnezzar brought back. You were in exile. Now let's see if you can do this thing. Daniel's having none of this. Daniel tells him, I don't need your gifts. I'm going to give you a history lesson first. Then I'm going to lay your sins before you. Then I'm going to pronounce judgment on you. And then very quickly, you and all of your lords and all of your people in power will see who is actually in control. And so, what comfort would you hold as a Jew when you see this? Is it just in the death of this king? Because did your king take over after the fact? Well, no, he didn't. Another foreign king took over power over you. So what comfort would you find in this? Well, the first comfort I think you would find is that you would realize in seeing this that this God is the same God. He hasn't changed any. His attributes are the same. And you would first see this by the fact that, what are these vessels? These are the vessels of his worship, are they not? And these, how many people were at this feast? There's a lot, right? And it says all of them had vessels. You don't move a small amount of golden vessels like this without the city hearing about it and knowing about it. So they would have likely known that God's vessels are being desecrated by this man right now in his worship. And what does God do? Immediately pronounces judgment. Think back to Uzzah. When Uzzah went to just steady the ark, he wasn't even doing what this man was doing. He just wanted to steady it. And by doing what he was not supposed to do, touching what was holy, he immediately died. And so thinking back to this, they likely would have remembered, wait a minute, this is the same holy God from our fathers, the same we hear about likely in our synagogues, if they had them there. And so he's the same God with the same requirements of holiness. But then they would have also thought of his sovereignty in this situation, in all the little details. So as I pointed out, the word thousand is mentioned twice. Yes? Well, if it's mentioned more than once, it's important, especially in the Hebrew language. And why is that important here? Well, we need to know a little bit about ancient Near Eastern culture, specifically these Oriental kings. They didn't often enjoy the feast with these thousands of people. They would kick off the feast, and then they would remove themselves to another chamber with their elites. Those they were honoring to eat with them and those they trusted didn't often have their wives or concubines and didn't often have thousands of their lords, a smaller group that they trusted, and they would drink amongst them. But that's not what Belshazzar did. He did something out of the normal by drinking amongst all this large group. And there's also the fact of the Euphrates River, these little details. Did the judgment that come upon him, did it happen overnight? Did Daniel come in and say, this is this thing that's going to happen to you, and then the Medes and the Persians just happen to be in the area? Well, no. It was a whole lot of things that had to happen to get them there just as they did. Do you know how they actually got into the city? They got into the city by damming and diverting the Euphrates River, which ran underneath the city walls. And as the river was lowered low enough, they could go in unseen into the city and then wreak havoc. And it's often believed that they had an inside man. They had a turncoat that let them know that this would work and then let them know where the king was and let them know at the time he would be there. And so they could see in this God's sovereign control in all of these situations and in all of these things as, wait a minute, you have them doing something very unusual with their lords and you have all of this working out in the background so that this would happen, so that this judgment wouldn't just come upon Belshazzar himself, but all of his wicked lords and rulers. And they could see that you are under judgment on what you've done against God's people up to this point and on what you just did right now. You're not going to hear about this secondhand. You, all these lords and rulers, you will see this very thing. And in this, they also would see God's hand in prophecy and him bringing this prophecy to fruition. We can see this in Isaiah 44, verse 24, if you want to turn there. Isaiah 44, verse 24. So as I read this, think back to what we have heard. Think back to this story. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fool of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. So there you have the wise men not being able to read. Who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers. Who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up their ruins. And then here is one of my favorite parts. Who says to the deep, be dry. I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And so they see that, wait a minute, this is the same God from before. This same God from before is sovereignly controlling all these details. And we can see his sovereignty in this because he called how many years ago? How long ago was this in Isaiah when this was written? He called back then exactly what he would do now. And now looking back, we can see his sovereign hand saying, this is going to occur. Now watch me make it occur. They would also be reminded who actually owns these kings. Because it is common for us to look at rulers, when we are people, to look at rulers almost as though they are divine in their power and in their authority. Especially in this time where kings were viewed as almost divine. But what did Daniel tell him? And the Jews who would read this would hear. O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. So here, as we see this, they would have the comfort of being reminded that, wait a minute, these kings aren't here because of their own greatness and strength. Instead, they're in the places that they're in because God puts them there. And so he has to remind Belshazzar about this, but he doesn't stop here. He goes a step forward to remind the people reading this and Belshazzar being told this, that but when his heart was lifted up, this is verse 20, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. You think Nebuchadnezzar is so great. Your kings are so great. It wasn't man that brought down Nebuchadnezzar for a season. God took away his very reason and had him crawl on all fours like a beast and had him eating grass in the dew. So you think your kingdom and you think your kings are all powerful, all knowing, and great. It is God who puts them there, and it is God who will remove them. For the Jew, this would have been much needed news under the thumb of these wicked kings. And then the last thing I think they would have saw is that there is no other God but Yahweh. Do you know what Belshazzar's name means? Bel is actually another name for Marduk, which is their high god. And then when you add that with Shazar, it means, O Bel, protect the king. So oftentimes in this part of the world and this season, people viewed warfare as not just two armies warring, but two gods warring. They viewed every region as having their god and all gods being most powerful in their regions. But when you went to war, your god fought their god just as you fought their general. This soldier fought their soldier. And not just the most powerful army, but the most powerful god led to the victory. And so this would be why Belshazzar would have done this with the golden cups, is showing that it is Marduk who is most powerful. Because look at what we did to Israel, not realizing that not only is Marduk nothing, But everything that has happened, just as Daniel reminds them, is because of God. So what actually happened to Belshazzar, this man whose name means O Bel or O Marduk, protect the king? In his very throne room, in his most protected area of his capital city, in his kingdom, in the middle of Marduk's domain, where his nexus of power should be, he was judged by Yahweh, and then by the hands of other men, Yahweh had his life taken for the sins he committed against him. So the Jews would have seen this, and the Jews would have heard this, and they would have seen and known that, wait a minute, that's what's happening here. Marduk is nothing. We've been, how many years have we been here? Coming up on 70 years, hearing how great Marduk is, likely having Yahweh put down before them, and then now seeing that, wait a minute, Marduk can't even protect his king with all of his armies and a wall between them. But Yahweh, in his sovereignty and in light of his holiness as they desecrated his elements, Yahweh worked all these things together, putting all the leaders in one place, lowering the Euphrates River as he said he would in Isaiah, and did all of this to show that he is God, he controls kings, he controls all of these things, and that no other God is anything. They are nothing before him. They are, as Daniel pointed out, stone and gold. They are false. And so this chapter fits in with the theme of Daniel 5 as a whole. It's a theme that in spite of present appearances, God is in control. They needed to hear this theme as, could you imagine being taken captive and being put in a land that's not your own? Your worship is not what it should be. It can't be what it is. Your temple was burned. They needed to hear this and then remember, as they looked in Isaiah and saw the prophecy that was already fulfilled, that more prophecy would come and that Judah would go back to where it was. The city would be brought back to Jerusalem and the temple would be rebuilt. So if you're a Jew, that sounds wonderful, does it not? If you're a Jew, that would have given you comfort as you see God's glory and you see God's justice on display and you see God's holiness. And is that all that we should take away from this? I don't think so. I think that's because the Jews, as we saw in Jesus' time, they misread the signs. They misread these things because they were looking for that physical Jerusalem, were they not? That's what they wanted. They wanted a physical kingdom, and that's what they were fixated on. And they didn't realize that just because they had the law, just because they had the prophets, just because they had good works, did not absolve them from doing this, having the same thing occur to them that occurred with Belshazzar, standing before a holy God and having to be judged by him. And all of us will have to do that same thing. Because it's wonderful that God is righteous, is sovereign, is holy, and is just, but it's also the most terrifying thing in the world because none of you and none of I are any of those things. Because all of you, and myself included, will hear certain ones of these phrases. Mene, mene, your days are numbered. The last time I checked, the death rate is still one per person. Whether you want to say decades, years, days, you want to go down to milliseconds, it doesn't matter how minute of a scale we as humans want to make to measure time. It's still numbered. And you still will punch a ticket at some point. What about the next phrase? Tekel. You are weighed in the scale. And so they thought, I had all these things. I have the temple. We have Moses. We have the law. I will do all these things, and I will place it on the scale, and I should be good. And some of you in here likely think that same way. But when you put all of that on the scale, it will be nothing more than gold-plated dross. And when you weigh that, what's on the other side of that scale? What's the reference weight? It's God's perfect holy law. We actually spoke about this morning in our confession of faith. How do your work stand up against that? There's no playing with this scale or trying to put it in your favor. God knows, as a good goldsmith, how to zero out this scale perfectly and how to spot phonies. God knows that how to not, God knows how to do that with the heart of men, and God will do that with you. And then comes Farsin. And for him, that meant his kingdom was parted from him. But what does that mean for you, for the Jew, and for me? That means you will be parted from the kingdom of God, and you will be cast out into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what hope is there for us then in reading this book? What hope is there for us then in God's sovereignty? Well, the hope is in how this chapter fits in with this book, fits in with the whole of redemptive history. Because what was one of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams that they couldn't interpret? Remember the dream about the statue? How did that dream end? After the stone that was cut by no human hands busted the statue, it turned into a great mountain, which was what? The kingdom of God that couldn't be moved. And so we see in this that God was in control of these wicked kings and of all these things for a purpose. What is that purpose? That purpose is bringing about the God-man, bringing about the second member of the Trinity. And so we see these promises being fulfilled slowly in the Old Testament. We have promises and prophecies. We have fulfillment. And we keep moving forward in redemptive history to where we are in the New Testament. And we see all of God's promises, all of God's prophecies are yes and amen. And what's the greatest of those that gives us peace? When we think of God's sovereignty, we think of God's justice, and we think of his unchanging character. It is the promise that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the promise of the skull-crushing seed of the woman. And maybe you're in here and you're asking, well, why? What peace does that give me now as I'm suffering? What peace does that give me now when I have a wicked president, wicked whoever, wicked whatever, wicked boss? What peace does this give me? This gives you the ultimate peace, because mene, mene doesn't change. Unless Christ comes back, every single one of you, all of you, are numbered. Then we get to tekel. Guess what? Every single one of you are still found wanting. But in God's sovereignty, we see what he promised came to bear. The God-man lived a perfect life. And the God-man died a sacrificial death on the cross, was raised, and is sitting at the right hand of God the Father right now. So what does that mean for you, and what comfort does that give you? Well, when it comes to the point of being weighed, Christ in his death took your gold-plated dross, brought it onto his own account, and put his perfect gold righteousness, imputed it to you, laid it on your side of the scale. They balance, and instead of being told Farsin, you are told, well done, good and faithful servant, come into the rest that has been prepared for you, not based on you, but based on my sovereign will, working out all things for your good and for my glory. See, we are weighed and found wanting, but Christ will never be found wanting. And we look to him as he places righteousness on the scale for us and takes our sin. So, when we look at this text, and we look at any text, especially in the Old Testament, look at it with a Christocentric lens. See the work of God. See all these little things. See how God is working in history. And then look at his promises that have yet to be perfectly fulfilled, that have yet to be fully realized. And trust in those because of his character, because in his sovereignty, and because of his righteousness. And so, beloved, when you suffer under wicked rulers of this world, when you suffer under cancer, when you suffer under all of these things, and you're saying, what am I to do? What is happening? Like the Jews, you say, oh God, what is going on here? Remember that in spite of appearances, God is in control. He's in control of wicked kings. He's in control of prime ministers, presidents, all of them. And what are they? What's all this control for? He's working out for your good and his glory, for the redemption of his elect. And so allow that to give you peace as you suffer now, but allow it to be a springboard to remind you of the eschatological hope you have in Jesus Christ. But if you are in here and you have not repented of your sins and you have not believed in Christ, then beloved, mene, mene, tekel, varsin, the fact that God is sovereign and that God is just should keep you up at night. So come to this God who opens his arms and find the rest that is prepared for his people. Let's pray. Most gracious, most holy God, we are in awe when we see your sovereignty. We are in awe when we see all the little details of our lives that bring us to you, little conversations that you would never think would direct our gaze to you, little interactions that cause us to think of sin, and experiences that make us thankful for what you have done for us. So, Lord, as we see the baptism today, and we celebrate with our sister, Lord, for repenting, believing in you, and we see the wondrous works of the gospel played out in her life, and as we take the physical sermon that is the elements, Lord, we ask that we would do so with an eye towards your sovereignty for the glory of your precious name. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.